We started last week going through James, and we introduced the book, and we learned that the book of James is written as one of the Hebrew epistles to the remnant of Israel. And so we really hit that in the introduction, that it's not a book that's written to you. We learned from James 1, verse 1, and when James says he writes to the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it's one of the easier books to determine the dispensational context. And we learned that the book is also written about the New Testament and the works and the necessary commandments that those under the New Testament were supposed to do. And so we read in James chapter 2 that faith is dead without works and things like that. And so as we go, we start tonight with the verse-by-verse study. We'll cover James 1:1 again here. It's important when we study the book, the books of the Bible, that we study them in their dispensational context. You know, and we study the Bible here a little differently than other people are used to studying. Typically, when people talk about Bible study, that they mean listening to other people preach or reading commentaries or reading books about the Bible, and that's the extent of their Bible study. It's hard, apart from the daily reading that people do, for people to get into the book and actually study it without knowing how to study it. And so that's one of the first things that we emphasize that you learn to do after you get saved is learn how to study the Bible, how it's made up, understand what's in the Bible. And so we draw dispensational charts every so often. And that helps us understand where the content of the books are applied or should be applied in God's plan. The Bible is an amazing book, and it's amazing that the 66 books can come together and actually draw a perfect plan, okay? And we'll study more about that word perfect tonight, where God's plan is complete. There's nothing lacking in it. There's no loose ends that don't need to be, that are not tied up. And so we see that that's the case. And so it's not like that. It's not as if God gave promises and covenants to Israel in the Old Testament. He changed his mind. He changed what he was doing, and now he's dealing with something entirely different, and he's never going to wrap up what he started. We know that God is going to complete what he promised to his earthly people, and that God has a heavenly purpose, which is what we take part in. So we know the difference between prophecy and mystery. And so it's amazing when you come to the book of James and Hebrews and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude and Revelation, that those books fit perfectly into the group of people who are operating under the New Testament. And so if you remember on Sunday, we talked about the New Testament and defined it, and that knowledge will help you as we go through the book of James, because you'll see when you understand the New Testament that this information is significant to those people if you're operating underneath it. And of course, the New Testament we studied on Sunday was that the Lord for Israel would write the law in their hearts. He would cause them to walk in the law, and instead of just hearing it and speaking it, they would actually do it because he would cause them to do it. And so that doing of the law would bring glory to God, and they would go into the kingdom because as a result of that. And so James is written to those 12 tribes, to the New Covenant, New Testament remnant of Israel, encouraging them to continue in this New Testament. They continue until the end, because unlike you who are complete and perfect in Christ now, these folks under the New Testament are waiting for a promise to be fulfilled. They're waiting for a coming kingdom, okay? And so they're still lacking something. And James, in the first four verses here, talks about letting your patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. And so they're talking about pressing on to the end, okay? So we'll be dealing with that. And the title on top of your outline tonight is The Patient Working of the Remnant, as that is the theme of the book of James and their continual work. Okay, so James 1, verse 1, let's get into it here. We have a lot of verses to cover tonight. When we start the book out, immediately we have the answers to our questions when we study the Bible dispensationally. Who is speaking? To whom are they speaking? When are they speaking? What are they speaking about? Those dispensational contextual questions, we know the answers. We know who is speaking, James, and he's one of the apostles. And if you wanted to take the position, he's the Lord's brother. He's at least among the apostles in Acts 15. We know to whom he's speaking, James 1:1. It's to the 12 tribes which are scattered, which tells us when he's speaking. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we know that those saints who were in Jerusalem, part of that remnant group praying in the upper room, were scattered in Acts 8:1. Okay, as a result of the persecution that was continued by the apostles, or not the apostle at that time, but Saul, the persecutor, who was a Jewish Pharisee. And so we know that the audience, the dispensational context, is not us. We are not the audience to whom James is writing. Okay, and not only that, but it would be odd for you to say this is written to the church today, because it's written to 12 tribes. Okay, people who give it a second thought, and not many do, when they look at that verse, the book of James written to 12 tribes, they think that perhaps the church began as a Jewish entity, and so there were 12 tribes back there, and over time they just kind of were. Vestigial, and so the 12 tribes and the whole Israel concept fell away. That doesn't work theologically in the Bible, okay? Either Israel exists or they don't, and that's really how it needs to operate. And so when James talks about the 12 tribes, that indicates that there's an Israel with 12 tribes. And if you know your history of the Bible there and of Israel, those 12 tribes meant something. There are 12 children of Jacob whose name was Israel, and they each had plots of land on the earth and that sort of business. So James is writing to these tribes. That is not the church. Okay, we have a mission here to preach the gospel, the grace of God, to every nation. How are we supposed to tell them about which tribe they're in? How are we supposed to identify them as a tribe? It doesn't work. Okay, and so that should really cause you a problem if you think that this book is written to you as a member of the body of Christ. You are a member of the body of Christ. Arms, legs, fingers, hands. It's talking about tribes. Which tribe are you? You're a Gentile. You're not part of Israel. So that's an issue. Many people think that the Old Testament was about Israel. The New Testament is not about Israel. Okay? Here's James, a book written in the New Testament and under the New Testament, written to 12 tribes. That's the nation of Israel. Okay? Look at Mark chapter 3, verse 14. The 12 tribes mattered for people who were operating under the New Testament. Okay, and this is a continuation of Sunday's lesson, I think, because Sunday we talked about some of the misconceptions about the New Testament, and it is a wrong idea to think that the New Testament eliminates the nation Israel. Okay, it does not. We know in Hebrews 8 and Jeremiah 31, the new covenant was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So they were still around. And if they're around, then you cannot have the mixed Jew-Gentile body of Christ. Okay, it just doesn't work. Mark 3:14. Here's just one of the many passages in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that Jesus mentions and identifies the 12 disciples he chooses. So Mark 3:14, he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. There's a reason Jesus chose 12 disciples. Okay, there were more than 12 people following him, but he chose 12 for a reason, because there are 12 tribes. And yet, how many books about the 12 apostles and their personalities and the variety of the apostles are written for the church, as if you're going to pick one of their personalities and say, I'm like Peter, or I'm like Andrew, you know, and this sort of business. There are 12 of them for a reason, okay? And Mark 3:14 is one of those passages that tell us that 12 tribes mattered to the Lord in his earthly ministry. Look at Matthew 19:28. In Matthew 19, verse 28, We find Jesus speaking to Peter and the 12 here, and they're dealing with, in Matthew 19, remember the young man who was asking about entering the kingdom and having eternal life? Jesus told him to do the commandments, and he was rich, and he was exceedingly sad and sorrowful that he could not sell everything he had and take up his cross and follow the Lord. He didn't want to do that. He couldn't sacrifice all. So Peter says, we've forsaken all, in verse 27, what shall we have therefore? Verse 29, the Lord says, everyone that hath forsaken houses, brethren, sisters, father, mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, shall inherit everlasting life. I totally skipped the verse I wanted, which is the previous one, where the Lord says, ye which have followed me in the regeneration, shall sit in the throne of his glory, and ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So you see, these people gave up real things. They weren't just willing to leave their family. They left their family. Okay, they left their career. They gave up their land and their job and their retirement and all that to follow the Lord. And he said, you will get inheritance, a physical, actual inheritance in the kingdom. You'll sit on 12 thrones, judging 12 tribes of Israel. Now, what is Jesus doing, who's going to die to institute the New Testament? Okay, what is he doing talking about 12 tribes of Israel coming in the kingdom? Most people think we're building a kingdom, we're going to a kingdom. Which tribe are you? You know, that would be the question you asked in Matthew 19:28. The fact here is that under the New Testament, the 12 tribes still mattered. Okay? They still mattered. That's significant. There will be those people who tell you that there is no verse in the New Testament that mentions a physical earthly kingdom given to Israel. Because they're covenant believers, and they say that the New Testament is the church. There's no more Israel. Matthew 9:28 is the death knell of that. One more nail in the coffin. Okay, the 12 tribes mattered for the New Testament. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 20. Remember when Judas betrayed the Lord? Satan filled him. He betrayed the Lord, and he killed himself. He was no longer numbered among the 12 in Acts chapter 1, verse 20. The first thing Peter does after the Lord leaves and ascends to heaven is replaces that guy. If 12 was just a random number, what would it matter? Peter is speaking to 120 people in the upper room, okay? And yet he replaces this one person, this one position. Acts 1 verse 20 says, "It is written in the book of Psalms," and this is Peter talking, "Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." There was an office, there was a position that these 12 disciples held. They weren't just, it wasn't just the model of leadership that Jesus created, so that you create 12 guys and that's a good number, it's not too much, not too little, and you can pair them off by twos and that sort of business. No, it's not that. Acts chapter 1, verse 20, there's an office, and that office was a position, and they were going to hold a position of judgment and authority in the kingdom. Okay, and so they had replaced this guy in Acts chapter 1, verse 20. Through 25. So they cast their lots, and there's qualifications listed there. And eventually in Acts 1:25, they're praying to the Lord and says that they're praying that that they would choose someone that may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So you have 12 again, you see. So 12 mattered. That's why they went through all this trouble in chapter 1 to replace him before the Holy Ghost came. It wasn't afterward, it was before. Okay, they needed him there before they could get the Holy Ghost near the kingdom. They needed the 12 tribal authorities. Okay, that's a very Israel concept. That's not the foundation of the church. That's the foundation of a Jewish kingdom. Okay, so it matters. Look at Revelation chapter 7. Revelation is the final book in the Bible. And most people love to study the book of Revelation, and they try to tie it to the New York Times and, you know, CNN and all this business, but that's not what Revelation is talking about. Revelation is the fulfillment of the prophetic program to Israel. We know Revelation's not being fulfilled today because Israel doesn't exist today. What exists today is the body of Christ, the dispensation of grace, and as long as that's going on, as long as God is offering grace to the world, okay, and free salvation by grace through faith, he will not be doing the book of Revelation, which is the fulfillment of Israel's prophetic program. Okay? In order for Revelation to be fulfilled, to take place, Israel has to come back on the scene. I know this because of Revelation 7, verse 4 here. Okay? If you look at verse 3, there's some angels here going out to the four corners of the earth. And it says, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." And it goes on to list 12,000 from this tribe and that tribe and the other. 12,000 from each tribe, 12 tribes, 144,000. Jehovah Witnesses today say, this is them, 144,000 Jehovah Witnesses. Right? No, it says the tribes of Israel is what it says. So even Jehovah Witnesses, and they're taking this verse literally, spiritualize it and say it's not Israel at all. It's anybody who can work up the ladder to be one of these chosen servants of God. Okay. In fact, it's Israel. It says right there in the verse. So even in the book of Revelation, at the end of days, the end of times, you have Israel there. Okay. So this isn't a foregone idea. Israel is not lost forever. Okay. They're going to return. We have the verses to show it. So when James writes his book to the 12 tribes. We should not take that 12 tribes, throw it out the door, and replace it with the church. Okay, there's a point to that. It matters that there are 12 tribes. And it means that it's not written to you. Okay, because you're not a part of that program. You're not on 12 thrones. You're not underneath the 12 tribal authorities of Israel. You're not looking for an earthly kingdom. You're not in Revelation 7:4 among the 144,000 sealed of the children of Israel. Okay, so James, writing to those people, wouldn't seem to have doctrine for your participation. Okay. Also in James 1:1, you see that it says to the 12 tribes scattered. And this scattered concept also matters. Okay. This is not as if I wrote a letter to the church and said, an open letter to the church scattered across the world. That's not what it's talking about. The 12 tribes had a land. They had a specific plot of land that God had promised to them and covenanted with them. And so they were not in their land at the time James writes the book, which means that gives us, we've already talked about giving us a clue as to when it was written, because in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we see there very clearly the same language where it says that after Stephen was stoned and Saul was consenting unto his death, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, right? So the Jewish church there, the tribes of Israel, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Okay, so they were scattered. Now, James, being one of these apostles here, would not have been scattered. He's writing from Jerusalem, right? It matters that the 12 tribes were scattered, and it matters that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Okay, why did they do that? Of course, we know in the book of Luke, the first book of Luke, Luke chapter 24, verse 47, Jesus tells the apostles to stay in Jerusalem. He says that repentance and remission of sins shall be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Okay? And so it wasn't just that historically it was going to start there, and then in 2010 we're in America or in China or wherever we're at. Beginning at Jerusalem meant that Israel was going to be the nation that would bless the other nations with God's covenant, okay, with the law. And so if God's truth, if the law, the remission of sins were to come from anywhere, it had to be through God's chosen people, through Israel. And of course, the capital of Israel, the temple of God, the capital city of Israel is Jerusalem. And so it would start with Jerusalem, where God dwelt in time past, and then from Jerusalem to Judea, which was the surrounding two tribes, the southern tribes of Israel, and then from Judea to Samaria, the rest of Israel, and then from Samaria, finally, to the Gentiles. Okay, so there was an order to the prophetic program, and the gospel of the kingdom needed to be preached to Israel first. Okay? And so that's why even when the 12 tribes are scattered, we read in Acts chapter 11 that they went to Jews only. Even when they were living among Gentiles, they only preached the gospel of the kingdom to Jews. Because the good news of a coming kingdom promised to Israel is only good news to Israel at the beginning, and then they're going to preach it to Gentiles later. Okay? It's not good news to Gentiles until the mechanism is in place. You see that? Israel was the vehicle through which God would bless the world. Without their kingdom established, where are the Gentiles supposed to go to get blessing? You see? And so they were trying to rally the troops. They were preaching the gospel of the kingdom to Israel first. And that's why the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, even despite the persecution. Okay, they were the leaders. They were the authorities. They had to stay there. That's where the kingdom was going to be established. Okay, so they're being scattered mattered. If you look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, Jesus prophesies, and in prophecy there's this issue of the nation being scattered. And this isn't the first time, by the way, and we'll see this throughout tonight, that much of what happens to the New Testament remnant group going into the kingdom mirrors that which went on previously when the nation of Israel was pulled out of Egypt and was led into the promised land. And so those books back there that you thought were only good at one time, you know, thousands of years ago and never going to happen again, are actually a picture of what's going to happen yet in the future when Israel also is led to the promised land. Okay? When you have all these types of the Antichrist in the Old Testament with Pharaoh and the evil kings and that sort of business, and Jesus himself is going to lead them, not Moses, you see, and not Joshua, who are the leaders, the types of Christ back there. And so we're going to read some of these verses tonight dealing with these New Testament people. But in Matthew 26, verse 31, Jesus, in his earthly ministry before his death, says about his death that all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. So it's talking about this scattering here. It's talking about the flock, the little flock sheep of Israel, moving out, scattering, because the shepherd is smitten. And that's shepherds, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he dies on the cross, and that's what happens. There's no disciples there stopping, preventing the cross. They've all fled. They've all scattered. And so the scattering is not a new concept. If you remember in the Old Testament, Israel, when they were in the promised land finally, and they disobeyed God's law, it was God himself who scattered them as punishment because they broke his law. And so he scattered them among the nations, and he promised to bring them back into their country. And in those prophecies, during that time, God put the prophecies in about the end time and the final kingdom, when he would bring them back a second time into the nation, okay, and gather them together. And so it's not foreign then when you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the idea of Jesus being a shepherd, what shepherds do, they herd the flock and that sort of thing. Well, prophecy talks about that, talks about the flock being Israel, they're being lost and they're being scattered, and Jesus brings them back. You as a Gentile are not lost, are not scattered in the physical sense, okay? Now, we talk about people being lost, and that terminology comes from prophetic terms, being the lost sheep of Israel. So we say, oh, someone's saved or are they lost? Well, being lost implies that they're a lost sheep of Israel and that sort of thing. So just being a little picky there with our words. But we're trying to say that they don't understand the gospel, right? They're lost. You know? But physically speaking, you're not lost. You're not looking for another country. You're not waiting for God's city to come down for you. Now, you may need to be ignorant of some things. You may be blind, which is the terminology that Paul uses. You're blind to the gospel. But you're not lost. You're here. When you heard the gospel, you didn't run back to Jerusalem and say, I'm home finally. This is where I need to be, you know, a child of God. Your home is in heaven, okay? You're always out of your territory on this planet. You're an ambassador of the third heaven, okay? And so you're not something, you're not a people, you're not the church today is not something that is lost. They're left here intentionally by the Lord as ambassadors out of their territory. Okay? The Israelites, the 12 tribes, were never ordained by God to be out of their territories on purpose. That wasn't God's plan. He wanted them to be in Israel, and from there he would minister. They would minister and they would bless the world. Okay? And so look back at Zechariah 13. Zechariah chapter 13. We're going to be covering some of these Old Testament books and returning back to Zechariah and Isaiah and Jeremiah, some of these same passages. And notice, I want you to notice as we turn back to these, the elements of these passages and in the environment that these passages are speaking about, and you'll see is the same context that James speaks about in James chapter 1. Okay, Zechariah 13 verse 7. This is the verse that Jesus quoted in Matthew 26. It says, Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And so if you smite the shepherd, the sheep are scattered, and all you have left is these little sheep, these little ones that the enemy can go after. So what happens in the book of Acts? Jesus is smitten, the disciples are scattered, he goes to heaven, now you have Peter and the Holy Ghost and those folks, Stephen gets stoned and they're scattered again, okay, and then they're spread out. They need a shepherd, they need someone to bring them back, and that's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes in that second coming, okay. Look at verse 8, it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Do you remember that terminology in the New Covenant? The New Covenant was, I'll put the law in their hearts, and I will be their God. They will be my people. Okay, it's the same thing we read here. So who is it? When it's talking about the land, the nation, and two-thirds are going to be cut off, one-third is going to remain, and that one-third I'm going to bring through and refine and purify. I'm going to refine with fire, and they'll be my people. Okay, does that sound familiar to you at all? And so when you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we know that it's speaking about that one-third remnant people, what's left of the nation, is Peter's little flock group, okay? Which is going to be the audience of the book of James. Look at John chapter 10, verse 11. John chapter 10, verse 11. Where in John 10, Jesus says some things which make good bookmarks for people. But they don't tend to study it doctrinally. They don't study it for what Jesus is actually saying. They don't realize that Jesus is actually quoting prophets. You know, Jesus read the Bible a little bit. He wrote it, you know. Being the Word, he inspired it back there in the Old Testament. And so when he comes, he said, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And so he says in John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. It says, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. You see? So he's talking here about the good shepherd who protects the sheep. Those who are not good shepherds, you know, the enemy comes and it scatters them. Okay? And so you didn't have good shepherds in Israel in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen and the folks were facing some opposition and persecution, and the rulers who were supposed to be shepherds of the nation, okay, instead of preventing the opposition and seeing what the prophets were saying and saying the Messiah is Jesus Christ and these people are right, instead they joined in on the stoning in Acts chapter 7, remember? And so that's when the sheep were scattered in Acts chapter 8, there after the stoning of Stephen. So you see some of these things that Jesus says come to pass about this little flock of Israel. Look at Luke chapter 12, 32. We know in Luke 12, 32, the popular passage there that we often read, identifying this group following Jesus, this group that is actually believing Jesus as the Lord and following him into the kingdom. He says in Luke 12, 29 and 30, not to worry about what you're going to eat or drink, and don't be of doubtful mind, because the Lord will prepare these things, the Father will prepare these things for you. He says in verse 31, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Okay, which is an interesting statement. Because in Matthew 21, Jesus turns to the Pharisees and the rulers and says, the kingdom's taken away from you people. And in Luke 12, 32, he gives it to this small group of fishermen and believers who are actually with him and giving up everything they have to follow him. Okay, and so this we've identified then this little flock of Israel, as Luke 12, 32 calls them, the sheep of Israel, okay, who are lost in Matthew 10, the lost sheep who have been found by the good shepherd, those remnant in Zechariah 13, which is going to be refined by fire, it's going to be purified, it's going to be the people of God in the new covenant, okay? And those are the 12 tribes of Israel that James is writing to, the scattered sheep, the little flock, the 12 tribes scattered, okay? That's the audience. So moving on here in the book of James, not good so far this evening. James 1, verse 1, we've already gone 20 minutes. Hopefully we'll get through these next few verses here tonight. James 1, verse 2. Notice what he says the first words here. My brethren, count it all joy. Now, these are the brethren to James. These, again, are the 12 tribes of Israel, the remnant flock of Israel there. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. It worketh patience. And so there's this issue of temptations here, and he says to count it all joy. Now, this is a popular verse for people who like to take the book of James and use it as their spiritual devotional, okay? And we'll see tonight that there are three applications you can take from every verse in the Bible, historical, spiritual, and doctrinal, right? And so you know that. We know historically that there were 12 tribes, and they scattered. We can say spiritually in James 1, verse 2, that when bad things happen to you, in Romans 5, 2, and 3, the doctrine there is that tribulation works patience. Right, and so we can glory in despite our circumstances, and glory in the cross, and glory in our infirmities. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says. So we understand those truths, and so we can take that spiritual application of it. But there's a more prophetic doctrinal meaning here when we take it in a context. James is writing to the little flock, the 12 tribes, and he's talking about temptations and counting these temptations as joy. He doesn't use the word glory, which is what Paul uses when he glories in his infirmities, because when Paul is weak, Christ is strong, God is strong. You see, we glory in infirmities because not because we like the infirmity. That's horrible. You know, the circumstances is horrible. But we know the doctrine that the gospel, the grace of God, is that we are insufficient and God is sufficient. He has performed what was needed. And Christ told Paul that his grace was sufficient. And so when bad things happen to us, we know it's not a reflection of our behavior as far as God punishing us in his covenant, that type of covenant mentality. We know that when bad things happen to us, we can still glory in the cross through which we're crucified to the world, and that gives glory to God, you see, despite our circumstances. And so the greatest testimony you and I can have as Christians in the dispensation of the grace of God is when bad things happen to us, we give glory to God anyway. Not for the bad things, not because of the bad things, but despite the bad things, because we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, because we have eternal life, because we're at peace with God, Romans 5, verse 1, and so we have that mature concept of it. And that will be a greater testimony to people who are looking at you than you glorying in Christ when everything's peachy for you, okay? And that's how it works in the dispensation of grace. But here in James 1, 2, James tells these scattered tribes of Israel, who are scattered, by the way, because they're being persecuted. Don't forget that. They're not scattered just because they're not at home. They're being chased. They're being killed. They're being slaughtered. There are bad things happening to them. And so he says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. So we're going to find out what this is here a little bit. Let's do some defining. That word temptations is not the temptation as if I'm going to seduce you to do some evil thing. Okay, that's not the definition of this word temptation. I know this because of the context in verse 3, where James says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith. You see that? So the temptation in verse 2 is not a temptation like the devil tempted Eve and, you know, tried to convince her to do a sin. Instead, this temptation here is the trying of their faith. Okay, this is their faith in a coming kingdom and Christ is the Messiah, and they're facing trouble. All right. And this trouble is going to cast doubt on them. It's going to throw these stones of doubt at them, and that they're going to be tempted to not continue, not to endure to the end, not to go into the kingdom. Okay. And because of these temptations, if you look back at Genesis chapter 22 and Hebrews chapter 11, we'll see here a biblical definition of this word temptation. The Bible's a big enough book that, and the language of it is so consistent that you are able to, with the help of concordance, look up words in your Bible and, using just the verses in your Bible, get pretty good definitions for a lot of words. In fact, for years, people learned the English language from the King James Bible. And so it's not a bad practice when you don't know what the word means. Yes, you could use your Webster's Dictionary, but even better than that is use the Bible itself. It's the internal definition. And just look up the verses that have the word in it and try to grab some context and the meaning of the word. In Genesis 22, verse 1 here, it came to pass after these things. This is where Abraham, after he believed the promise, and God here is going to tell him to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. And it says, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he told him to offer your son Isaac up as a sacrifice. And that was God's temptation of Abraham. Okay. Now, this causes some people trouble because in James chapter 1, it says, we'll see later in the chapter, God does not tempt people. Right? Well, in Genesis 22, it says God did tempt Abraham. So, we got a mistake in our Bible, right? Not necessarily. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, Hebrews 11 talks about Genesis 22, 1. And in verse 17, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. He was not tempted to do evil. He was not seduced or convinced or persuaded to do some sin by God. That was not Genesis 22, 1. He was examined. He was tested. He was evaluated. Okay, he was tried. Hebrews 11, 17. And that's a good definition of the word temptation, as we see it in James 1, 2, and 3, because it says the trying of your faith, you see. So that is a biblical definition, a biblical meaning, and we're applying it to James 1, 2. And so it's not counted all joy when you're tempted to sin. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying you're scattered because of persecution, you're facing trouble, okay? You're being tested. Count it joy that you're going through these tests. And so you hear Christians talk about, I'm being tested through this bad circumstance. That is prophetic language coming from books written about Israel going through their temptations. Okay? You are not being tested by God today because you're not part of this prophetic group. You see, they were being tested for a coming kingdom. They were being tested and tried because they're going into God's kingdom. Remember back in Zechariah 13? Remember what Zechariah said? And that one third left, I'm going to refine by fire, I'm going to purify, I'm going to test them, and then they'll be my people. You know, the people who last, people who make it, like the people who don't fall off of the wagon. Okay? You're not waiting to be God's people. You're a part of Christ's body right now. Okay? It wasn't because of your success in passing a test that you became part of Christ's body. It was while you were still a sinner that Christ died for you. Remember? And so you put your faith in what Christ did on your behalf. It's not of your works. You're saved and in Christ. And so there's no test or trial you need to go through. Now, you'll face bad circumstances that happen, okay? But that's not God testing you today. He's not trying you to see if you're going to be fit to go into a kingdom, okay? So there's a different concept there. And so this is where people get that terminology, that God's testing me, God's trying me, is from the book of James, Hebrews, Revelation, okay? Because those people are being tested. Zechariah 13 says they are. And so James 1, 2, they're facing diverse temptations. And so there's a variety of trials and tests. And we'll see later some of the bad circumstances they're going through. Not only is that they're being physically moved out of Jerusalem, so they're constantly on the run and on the hide, okay? But also, they've got no money. Remember, in Acts chapter 2:45, they sold everything they had, remember? In Revelation 13, we'll find that the mark of the beast prohibits people from buying and selling, okay? That's a test, you see? The angel of the Lord tells them, if you take the mark of the beast, you're going to face God's wrath. And so now they've got a decision to make. Let's see, not buy food, but not face God's wrath, or buy some food with the mark of the beast and face God's wrath. So there's a test there, you see. And those who pass the test go on to the kingdom. Okay, there's a temptation. And it's a real, physical, circumstantial test that they're going to make a decision about. All right. And so there were real consequences to some of these temptations. And James is encouraging them, encouraging the 12 tribes of this remnant group, to be patient. He's saying to endure, to keep going. Okay, because it's worth it. You're going to get a reward. Remember when we studied through 1 and 2 Peter, verse by verse? And we studied 1 and 2 Peter, and it seemed the theme of 1 and 2 Peter was a similar thing. Peter's writing to the 12 tribes scattered also, and he writes to those people, encouraging them to be patient and to take suffering and to keep going because the kingdom is coming and the covenant's going to be fulfilled. And so he holds up the kingdom as that end goal, saying you need to endure to the end because God is faithful to do what he promised and that sort of thing. And so James is the same audience dealing with a similar concept. All right? He's dealing with that same context. So we know what the temptations and the temptations are trials. And so God, it's not a new thing that God would bring his prophetic people, the nation of Israel, through trials. Look back at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Back in Deuteronomy. I mentioned already that what's going to happen in this New Testament remnant was already pictured back in the Old Testament with that first nation of Israel, that original nation of Israel. And Deuteronomy chapter 4, which is an interesting side study because every time Jesus is tempted by the devil in Matthew 4, he's tempted by the devil about something where Jesus could very well have performed what Satan tried to tempt him to do. He was God. He could have jumped off the tower. The kingdoms of the world were going to be his. Okay, and so that was something that he was going to assume, but it wasn't the right time. And Jesus responds every time with an answer from Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 4, 5, and 6, and back here in Deuteronomy. Okay, and so Jesus quoted the law to him and quoted this law that New Testament Israel needs to be aware of and needs to be knowledgeable of as they go through their temptations. Okay, and Deuteronomy 4, verse 34 is where I want to go. Here in verse 33. Israel is God's chosen nation. They've just been delivered out of the bonds of Egypt. So it's a nation drawn out of the midst of another nation, which was Egypt. So they're drawn out of them as God's people. And they faced signs and wonders and temptations and tribulations. And they went through the wilderness. And so they went through all this wilderness in 40 years. And they faced all of these bad circumstances. They learned lessons. God tested them. He tried them. And eventually they got to the promised land. In Deuteronomy 4:33, it says, "Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard and live?" See, Israel's a special nation back there. So God's asking, did anyone else ever hear God's voice, ever see these wonders, and live through it? He says, I've chosen you. Okay, verse 34. Or hath God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs, by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? And so you see all these things that he lists here in verse 34? Take all of those things and picture those things in the New Testament time period when Jesus himself comes as the Good Shepherd. What is he going to say to that remnant little flock of Israel? Okay? Has God taken you, a nation, from the midst of another nation? That'd be the nation Israel. He takes the remnant out of them, right? And by temptations, James 1, verse 2. By signs that followed them that believe in Mark 16. Right? By wonders, by miracles. Jesus did the miracles. The apostles did the miracles. Okay? So there's all of these things back in Deuteronomy 4:34 in the same context with Jesus in the New Testament remnant. All right? And so you can say the same thing. You've seen these wonders. You've seen the miracles. Right? You're my chosen people, you see. And so he's going to bring them out from Deuteronomy 4:34. So it's not a new thing that God's chosen people going into a promised land face temptations. It's not the first time. Okay? In Deuteronomy 4, they did the same thing. God's chosen people, drawn out from a nation, went through temptations in the wilderness and eventually went to the promised land. It's the same thing in the New Testament with the remnant. And James is going to be crucial for those people as he reads, as they read him, and as they get these references back to Deuteronomy in some of these places, they're going to be encouraged to press on. They got the promised land. Why not them? Deuteronomy 29, verse 3. The Lord says something else here at the end of Deuteronomy. I alluded to you on Sunday that the New Testament did not begin. It was not first made known with Jesus. The New Testament was written about in Jeremiah, and it actually goes back as far as Genesis and in Deuteronomy, where Deuteronomy speaks about that New Testament. Deuteronomy 29:3, Moses called on to Israel and said unto them, "Ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt." And he says in verse 3, "The great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles." And so he's talking to Israel and saying, you've seen the signs, the miracles, and the temptations, the trials, the tests. Remember those tests that God gave to Pharaoh? Remember the test that God gave to Israel? Remember he said that the Passover meal put the blood on your doorposts. They had to do something, right? They had to put their faith in that blood for them to get through the temptation and the trial. It's the same thing with the New Testament remnant. They've got to put their faith in the blood of Jesus and that New Testament, New Covenant blood in order to get through their temptation and trial. So, meanwhile, look at Revelation chapter 3. Isn't it fun to study some of these books that we don't touch on very much? Deuteronomy, Revelation, Hebrews, James. And we get to see God's prophetic plan play out in this New Testament group. God has not forgotten about these people. There's more information about this program than about yours, about the mystery program. Okay, and so in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, we see there's a special promise here to these people who face the temptations. It says, "Because that thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Okay, so these people here are waiting for a crown, and it says that if you keep the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. It says, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty." Talking about the church of Smyrna here. "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich." And so what do we have with these people in the New Testament remnant? They've sold everything they've had. They're poor. These people going into this tribulation time aren't able to buy and sell with Mark of the Beast. They're poor. Okay, and yet they're rich. He knows their tribulation. He knows their good works. But they're rich because they're going to inherit the kingdom. 19:28. It says, "And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." And so here are people who are really God's people. Then there are other people, Jews, who call themselves Jews, it says, but they're not Jews really. They're not believing in the Messiah. "For none of those things which thou shalt suffer, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried." There it is again. Right, so these people are going to be facing persecution. Remember Jesus himself said that they'll throw you in prisons, they'll take you before courts. Remember that? You know, they'll kill you, they'll try to scourge you and this sort of thing. And he says, don't worry about that. You know, don't fear him who can take your life. Fear him who will take your life and your soul, right? Your body and your soul. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "Some of you will be cast into prison, that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." You see that? So there's going to be a reward. Revelation 3 talked about, be careful that lest they take away your crown. Okay? If they don't endure through the temptation, they lose it. They lose the crown. You see, they don't get the inheritance. Look back at James chapter 1, verse 12. "Blessed is the man," in James 1, verse 12, "blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life." That's the cross reference to Revelation 2, 9, and 10. Okay, so Revelation 2, 9, and 10 next to James 1, 12. Because in Revelation 2, 9, and 10, they faced temptation, they were thrown in prison, They got a crown of life. James 1:12, blessed is the man that endures temptation, he gets a crown of life. Okay, it's the same thing, the same people. The same people in James are going to be in Revelation, are going to be in Zechariah, are going to be, it's that remnant group of Israel. Okay, and so again, in this first lesson, I'm hounding on you that the context and the things he's talking about have nothing to do with you in the dispensation of grace of God. They have everything to do with that prophetic remnant group of Israel. Okay, it's going to be very helpful for them to read this information. And so we see that cross-reference in Revelation in the book of James. These people were living these temptations at that time, before the mystery was revealed. And we know James was written before that time because of James 1:1. Right? Acts 8 was when they were scattered. Acts 8 was before Paul got saved in Acts 9. Acts 8 was before the mystery was revealed. So there wasn't anyone who understood the meaning of the cross, death, burial, and resurrection. There wasn't one member of the body of Christ in Acts 8. And so James is writing to these people who were no doubt the beginning of that kingdom group, that new covenant group who are going to go into the kingdom. Okay, so James is writing in that context. And they were living out the temptations we read about in Zechariah and Revelation. Okay, if you remember back in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we saw that they were scattered, but we didn't read a couple of verses later in verse 3 where it says, "And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committing them to prison." Remember Revelation chapter 2, verse 9? There'll be some that throw you into prison, endure the temptation, get a crown of life. Right? So here you have Saul throwing people into prison. And not a bad theory is to say that if Christ had not come back and saved Paul by his grace as a pattern for you and me, he looked pretty good to be that Antichrist guy back over there in Revelation if it would have continued on to the kingdom. He was set up to be that guy, it seems like, because he was making havoc of the church. He was the chief persecutor. Okay, he was zealous of the law. He was a Pharisee, a Jew, but wasn't a real Jew. Remember Revelation 3? Of the synagogue of Satan and that sort of thing. So perhaps he was heading up that road, and then Christ saves him on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. But Acts 9, verse 1, before he gets saved, before the Lord appears to him, Saul was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, and he went to the high priest and desired letters of him. And so James is talking about temptations, talking about tribulations and trials and persecution, physical persecution. We read about it in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 9. Okay, and Saul was the one doing it. All right, and so this was very real, these temptations that they were living out. All right, it's not something where you and I talk about temptations because we didn't get enough to eat last night for dinner, we didn't have dessert or whatever else. You know, someone calls you an ignorant fool because you're a Christian and that sort of thing. That's not temptation. That's not trial. Slaughters, ripping you out of your house, throwing you in prison, that would be a trial and tribulation. Putting you up for death, that would be a temptation. That was what was going on with these people. Okay. Look back at Malachi chapter 3. We've seen this theme reappear multiple times already, that when we study prophecy, that what happens before in prophecy and was written about before happens again. Or it's a pattern or a picture, it's an example. You see, there's a reason why these things were written down and inspired in the Bible. Because it doesn't describe every detail of the nation of Israel in the history of the world. The Bible doesn't claim to be a history book of everything that ever happened. The Bible is a book that explains God's plan for the ages. And so what was written and the stories and the leaders and the kings and the things that were written down, recorded, were for a purpose. If not for you in the mystery dispensation, they're for Israel and the remnant group in their dispensations. Okay, and so we read in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. Malachi prophesying about the Lord's coming. James is writing about the remnant group before the Lord's coming, and so we see a similar context here. Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Who's the messenger that prepares the way of the Lord? Isn't that John the Baptist? So Malachi 3:1 is a reference to Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 3. Okay, well, look at verse 2. "But who may abide the day of his coming?" So now all of a sudden it goes from John the Baptist and jumps to the coming of the Lord. "And who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's silk." Okay, a refiner's fire who refines the gold and silver. And so it jumps from John the Baptist to the coming of the Lord. Right. So we've got a dispensational necessity here. We need to understand that those don't happen at the same time. Malachi 3:1 is John the Baptist. Malachi 3:2 hasn't happened yet. Right? It's still yet future. It's talking about the Lord's return. But if you're in the context of James, if you're in the context of that remnant group who's been water baptized by John, who received the Holy Ghost at Pentecost, you read Malachi 3:1, you're going, okay, that's John the Baptist, and that means the Lord's coming next. Right? That's coming up. That's what you're waiting for. And so James is writing about that. But notice there, the coming of the Lord is talking is described as a refiner's fire. It says in verse 3, he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. You see, God's purpose for Israel is to repeat, almost, it sounds like, what was going on before. Remember the former years of Israel, the glory days, when the Levites were actually offering things in righteousness and they weren't corrupt? Remember that? Remember when Israel was actually walking in the laws of God, and you had the kingdom of David in the early years of Solomon, and it was the glory days of Israel, as in the days of old? God's going to make that happen again when Christ comes and reigns as king. Okay, and so in order to do that, he pulls them through this time of refinement, purification. And Malachi 3:1 through 4 deals with that. James is writing about these people going through that. Okay, now we know that time, the kingdom never arrived. So while James is writing about the people who began going through this time of refinement, it never finished. It got interrupted by the dispensation of grace. And so James, Hebrews through Revelation, are these books to these people yet future who are going to go through that trial and temptation and tribulation. These books are going to be helpful. Okay? And so we say pretty simplistically, when we look at the New Testament books, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts dealing with these time past issues. Romans through Philemon talking about the but now issues. And then Hebrews through Revelation, the ages to come or the future issues. It's a real simplistic way to look at it. But it's generally right. Okay, so James is writing about this time, which started to happen back there in Acts, but will be fulfilled in the future. And so when we're gone out of here, the dispensation's over, that remnant group reappears in the scene, and these books become helpful. Okay, and so that's what we see in Malachi 3. Isaiah 48, verse 10, I'm not going to turn there, but it talks about how the refiner's fire, and how God's going to refine Israel with a fire. And the fire isn't real fire. The fire is affliction, is what it says in Isaiah 48:10. It's a fire of affliction, and that's how he's going to purify them. And so the affliction is the tribulation of those end days, okay, and those temptations James writes about. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. There's going to be something happen here in 1 Peter chapter 1. At the end of this refinement period, at the end of the tribulation, at the end of the temptations, there's something for these people to look forward to. And that's why James says, count it all joy. He's not saying to these people, I know you're being cast into prison. I know they're trying to kill you, but just smile at it. You know, just wear a smiley face. It makes it all better. That's the furthest from the truth. He uses the word joy. And he says, count it as joy. Reckon it as joy. Because prophecy referenced the suffering, and prophecy spoke about the afflictions, and it said, after these afflictions, when the Lord comes, the Lord will turn your mourning into joy. Remember that? He'll turn your ashes into joy, and your joy from he'll give you joy from the mourning and that sort of thing. As people like to quote those verses at Easter, but it's talking about people going through bad things, okay, and this group of Israel going through the temptations, and they're going to get joy afterwards. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. It says, Peter says in 1 Peter that they're also going through temptations. In 1 Peter 1, verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so you see, they have the same elements here. People's faith are being tried, 1 Peter 1, verse 7. Okay, they're facing manifold temptations, diverse temptations, verse 6. And it says that they're going to count the temptations and the trial being much more precious than gold. Okay, because once they're done with the temptation and trial, they're going to be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, so it's this future thing when the Lord comes, they're going to be golden. You know, they're going to reap this reward. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, It says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial." Remember, James is writing about temptations and faith trials to this remnant group of Israel. "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." See, it's not strange. It's not something where, whoops, they're trying us and we're facing bad circumstances or we're going through a temptation, a tribulation. This was prophesied before, Peter is saying. Okay? Jesus told you about it. We warned you about it. The prophets of old warned you about it. You can read Malachi 3, 1 and 2 and 3 about the refiner's fire and the temptation. So this is a necessary next step in the prophetic program. Okay? And Peter is saying it's not a strange thing that's happening here. It happened back in Deuteronomy as well. Right? He says, "But rejoice, insomuch as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." You see, so the joy isn't at the time of the temptation. The joy comes afterwards. You're counting it as joy. So here you are facing the temptation going, okay, racking up some joy here. Later. I mean, they don't have it then. You know, how can you be joyful at this time where they're being, you know, put up for death and prison sentences? I mean, you can't. It's near impossible, right? And so he's saying, count it for joy and rejoice and be happy, because when Christ returns, it will be counted for that. It will be counted for joy. Okay, you will be glad with exceeding joy. So that's what he says there. Look at Jeremiah 31, verse 11. We may finish on this two verses tonight. Jeremiah 31. You may recall Jeremiah 31 is the chapter that defines the New Testament for us. We covered that on Sunday. And so down in verse 31, we know that the New Testament is the law written in their hearts, where they are God's people, and God is their God, and he causes them to walk in the law and their statutes and all this. And he makes it with the house of Israel. And so we know we're in the same context as James when we're reading Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 11 says, "The Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and of the herd, and their soul shall be as watered garden. They shall not sorrow any more at all." So this is a good time. It's talking about Israel's return to glory. "Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together. For I will turn their mourning unto joy. I will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow." Remember when Jesus talked about the Beatitudes in Matthew 5? He says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," and that sort of thing. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall find joy and be glad," and they'll enter the kingdom there. Verse 14, "I will satiate the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord." And down in verse 16 and 17, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping, thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord. And they shall come again from the land of the enemy. There is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, and thy children shall come again to their border." And so you see the hope in the end and coming back to the land and turning the mourning into joy. See, that's all talking about this kingdom come. Okay? That's the good news of the kingdom right there in Jeremiah 31. And that's what Jesus preaches. And that's what James is preaching to the remnant of Israel. The good news of the kingdom. Okay, the gospel of the kingdom, the good news. And saying, look, you're going to get this if you endure, if you have patience, which is what he's going to say. He says, count your joy, count it all for joy, and that works patience. Okay, and let your patience have its perfect work, because these people need to be patient, because they're going to get Jeremiah 31 if they endure to the end. Look at Isaiah 61. Isaiah chapter 61. This is a popular verse because it's one that Jesus quotes in his earthly ministry. And so we have a dispensational necessity here again, as we do in a lot of prophetic verses. Isaiah 61. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." This is the one Jesus quotes in Luke 4. Remember? Jesus at the beginning of his ministry goes into the synagogue. He opens the book to Isaiah and he starts reading this right here. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Okay, so to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then Jesus closes the book in Luke chapter 4, and he says, "This day, this has been fulfilled in your ears." So we know Isaiah 61, verse 1, and part of verse 2, was fulfilled when Jesus started proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord, the time of salvation, the time to get in on God's program. Okay, but we know the second half of verse 2 did not happen. where it says, and the day of vengeance of our God. God was not giving vengeance back there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? That wasn't going to happen until later. But notice what he says here, at the time and the day of vengeance of our God. So when that does happen, when the vengeance of God does happen, he's going to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. He says in verse 4, they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, they shall repair the waste cities and the desolation of generations. What's going on? They're rebuilding what was before in the nation of Israel. You see that? People say the New Testament's not Israel. Well, wrong. Isaiah 61, verse 2. Jesus said the first part was fulfilled. The second part's yet future. And in this time when Christ returns, it's going to be a time of judgment. It's going to be a time of vengeance. But that time of vengeance and judgment is going to be rejoicing for the remnant, because they're going to see the Lord and saying, that's our salvation. Remember Luke 21? When Luke 21 describes the vengeance and wrath of God, and it says, when you see all of these bad things happening, sign, 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 look up, because your redemption is nigh. And when they look up and they see the Lord, they're not afraid. Okay? Because that's the shepherd. He's the one that's going to lead them into the kingdom. And it says here, he's going to turn their joy, he's going to give them oil of joy for mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. Not joy in the morning, as people like to sing. Right? It's oil of joy for mourning. They're trading it in. Right? No more mourning. But what happens, if I can ask you here, what happens to these people, and what mood, what environment, what circumstance are they in before the time the Lord returns and brings that joy? What are they experiencing before he returns to come and bring back the comfort? Aren't they experiencing the mourning, the spirit of heaviness? Aren't they experiencing the ashes, the mourning ashes? Isn't that what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:6? He says, I know you have heaviness, the spirit of heaviness. And James says, I know that you're facing temptations. Okay? And he says, count it all joy, is what he says. He doesn't say, turn it into joy. They can't without the Lord coming. You see? That's their joy. That's their hope, the Lord's return. And he hasn't come yet. But he says, count it all joy. If you look at James chapter 4, and James says an interesting thing here to these people who the Lord is not here yet, but the Lord is at hand. He says the Lord is coming, we're waiting for this coming of the Lord, but he's not here yet. And there's people that are being, amidst this temptation, amidst the trials, they're being tempted and they're being seduced and persuaded to not follow in the path, in the faithfulness of God. And we'll see in the book of James here, this is what he deals with, being patient and continuing on, even though it's a rough time and you're facing temptations, because there are people who are jumping ship. People saying, this is too much. You know, I can get a job, I can do these other things and live a decent life. And James says, don't do that. Don't do that. Okay? In James 4, if you look down in verse 12, I think it is. Where am I at? James 4, 9. Excuse me. He says in verse 4, 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. They're double-minded because here they are, part of the scattered remnant group in the little flock. And now, because of all the tribulation, all the persecution, they're thinking of jumping ship. They got that wavering mind, that double mind. You know, they're saying, well, maybe I can just do my own thing and I don't need to trust in the Lord. Right? So they're double-minded. He says, purify your minds. He says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. What is he saying? You know, we read in Isaiah 61, verse 3, that the good news was that when Christ returns, their mourning will be turned to joy, and their heaviness will be turned to happiness and this sort of thing. And James is saying, let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy be turned to heaviness. That's because the Lord's not here yet. Why are they laughing? Why are they joyful? Because they're evading the necessary trial and temptations that are supposed to come upon the remnant. Okay, because of their stance. They're giving up on the faith. It's not that it's not God here that's causing them pain. That's not what is going on. Okay, it's their faith. It's the belief system. It's them saying the Lord is Jesus Christ and he's the Messiah that's causing them persecution. And so for them, in order not to face that persecution, they have to compromise their faith and to compromise their belief system. And when they compromise their belief system, now, you know, they're happy. They're eating, drinking, they're merry. It's all good now. But they've compromised their faith. And Revelation 2:3 says they're not going to receive the reward. Okay, so the only way to receive the reward is that narrow way, that hard path, right? And so James 4 says, let your laughter be turned to mourning. You know, let it be turned to heaviness, because there's joy afterward. Okay, And so there's that eternal perspective. And so that's what we see in James chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, as we start talking here about James, the context of James and who he's dealing with, this scattered group, these 12 tribes, the remnant, who are during this time of temptation. Okay, and he says, count it all joy when you fall into these temptations, because that road, that path you're on, is the right path. Right? It's going to it's going to reap in Revelation. You read in Revelation 20 and 21 and 19, the joy for mourning. Okay, but you have to go through that mourning first. You know, that is that period there. And so we'll study next week in verse 3 and 4 and 5 how he says that this patience that they have is necessary for their salvation. Luke 21 says, in your patience possess ye your souls. Their very soul salvation was wrapped up in their ability to endure and be patient to the coming of the Lord. If they're impatient, they don't endure, they jump ship, you know, they seek after the things of the world, then their souls are lost. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul, Jesus said. And that's applicable to these people, okay? Because they're going to be offered the world, just like Jesus was. They're going to be offered to buy and sell. They're going to be offered, look, you can have it comfortable. You know, the kingdom's not here, obviously. And you can have it comfortable if you just take the mark of the beast, if you just follow in the ways of the world. And James is encouraging them to be patient. Don't jump ship, right? So that's the context. Any questions? Comments? Isn't it amazing? And people spiritualize these verses so much. Now, they don't get any of this. And here we are in every word almost in the context James is talking about. We're going back to prophecy and we're seeing all these threads and all these things being fulfilled. And people typically read this and you hear one sermon on patience, right? Be patient, you know. Just a general patience, feel-good sermon.
Destiny of my soul is determined by my patience.
Right. Yeah, praise God for that. Yeah, we should all be patient. We know that spiritual truth. We should be patient. But Luke 21 says your soul and your patience possess your souls, and your soul is wrapped up in that. And so, you know, it's great that we're saved by grace, that we're in Christ. We're complete right now. Bad things happen to us. We know it's not the mark of the beast and Satan tempting us and that sort of thing. We are complete in Christ. We can die right now and we're in heavenly places. You know, so we have all spiritual blessings. And so that's a glorious thing. We glory in the cross. You know, so, all right. Comments? Fun stuff. I didn't even get through half my outline tonight. That's horrible, isn't it? I thought the verses were necessary, though. You got to build that foundation. I think we'll treat James like some of the other books we go through. We'll spend half the time in chapter one, and then. You got a question?
Yeah. The believers that are going through that time period, they were enabled to endure through that, right? They were given supernatural endowment through the Holy Spirit,
okay,
to endure that. That's correct, right?
Yes. And keep in mind, though, that the supernatural, the Spirit's causing in Ezekiel 36 and being filled with the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 2 was not something that made the people in which the Holy Ghost filled puppets, that made them non-thinking, unconscious robots. Not something like that. It's, I like to say it, and we said it before, it's like right now when you try to walk godly, you've got a counteraction in your flesh, and Paul writes about the law of your in your mind and the law in your flesh fighting against each other. Well, when the Spirit's causing them, they don't have that struggle anymore. And so their flesh, if I can say that, the Spirit in them is causing their flesh to go this right way and proper way. They've still got this mind to say, well, am I going to follow that Spirit's leading, or am I going to make a conscious choice against the Spirit's leading, which they could do, you know.
Which is the point of James exhorting them,
right,
to do what they,
right,
need to do.
And it's the point of, you know, in all the Hebrew epistles when it talks about them making mistakes, and in Hebrews chapter 6 when it says if you tasted the heavenly gift and you've rejected it, or you sin willfully, you know, after you've received the word of truth. And so if they've got the Holy Spirit causing them to do good and they go, ain't doing that, you know, they reject the Holy Spirit in them. There's no more forgiveness of sins. There's no third covenant coming, you know. So, you know, God gives them provision to do that was necessary. 1 John says the commandments are not grievous, you know, so they could do them. But the problem they're facing is the temptation.
It does take their will.
Yeah. 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 The thing they struggle against is waiting for it. You know, I mean, you don't have to wait for it. You've got atonement right now. You got salvation right now. There's no waiting. It's already been done. right? But you're struggling every day against your flesh because you're going, I want to do right, but my flesh tells, you know, it's trying to do wrong. These people, you know, they're empowered with the Holy Spirit, but they don't got their kingdom yet. You know, they're waiting. So their big struggle is, you know, here I am and I got the Spirit and I've got the powers and the signs, but where's the kingdom you promised? You know, where's the covenant blessings? And they're writing, wait. Yeah. Yeah, so they have to wait. And if they don't wait, they lose it all. So, yeah, that's their struggle. But yeah. That's why it's so dangerous to try to put you under this new covenant system. Because one, it doesn't work because you don't have that Spirit causing you to walk in the law. And number two, you're not waiting for anything, so it makes you incomplete and insecure.
Yeah.
You know, so it's a dangerous thing to put you who have been saved by grace, crucified to the world, back under the New Testament system. It, you have something more excellent than that. All right. Any other comments? Good stuff. I was telling Jared this morning, it's great to study through James and 1st, 2nd Peter to see the fulfillment of some of these things that God had always promised. Because Christians are told so often that everything in the New Testament's for them. You know, it's all written to them and about them. There's no more Israel, and because of that, they don't study the Old Testament anymore. You know, they think it's all over with. But when you start studying James and Hebrews, and you realize this is a fulfillment of those things, you're going back to the Old Testament and you're studying verses again. You're those stories come back to life. You realize God's not finished with that yet. So that's fun. All right, let's say a prayer here and we'll wrap up tonight.